our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 1. We'll start with verse 15 and read through verse 26. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. You may be seated. We have looked at verse 8 from chapter 1 a number of times, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's good to keep in mind how this call to be a witness of the message of Christ, of his suffering, of his triumph, was not one that would have been popular. This was not going to be a popular message in the first century, nor is it in the 21st century. In fact, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 18 and 19, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" The fact that many Jews did come to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the fact that even more those from the nations came to understand this truth, had nothing to do then with fancy church buildings or marketing plans, promotional tours, book tours, or the like. It was the power of God's word as it was faithfully preached. The power of the Holy Spirit. So may we not forget verse 8. The power comes not from within. It is not man's brilliant ideas, insights, or the like. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what gives glory to the name of God. That is what achieves God's end. And yet we do consider the responsibility that we have been given as God's people. The power comes from on high, and yet the calling, "You shall be my witnesses." Our focus last week was on the truth that as we have been called to God's work, we must use the methods that God has given to us. We cannot invent our own ideas. Today, our focus from the last part of chapter 1, this is our fifth week in Acts, we focus on the centrality of Scripture as Peter calls attention to the doctrine of Scripture in his sermon, his little speech here. So we'll give attention to the centrality of Scripture. We also consider the importance of leadership. And so the focus today, may God enable us to stand firm in his truth. May God raise up leaders, but also raise up a congregation that will sincerely serve him. And we'll look at verses 15 through 26 in two parts. First, the word of Scripture with respect to Judas. That's verses 15 through 20. And then we'll look second at the choice of Matthias, verses 21 through 26. As we begin looking at verse 15, I want to start with a little exercise involving the Jewish calendar. Follow with me here. According to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was to be killed on the 14th day of the first month. That was the night that the Passover lamb was to be killed. That was the start of the Passover ceremony, that first month, taking the Babylonian names for the months, the month of Nisan. So the 14th of Nisan, and that would be the day that Jesus also was put to death by crucifixion. That same time, the lambs were slaughtered. Today, or this year, that would correspond to April 10th in our calendar. Then Jesus was raised on the 16th of that first month, the day of resurrection, and that would correspond this year to April 12th. Now, there's a difference, as you well know, between the Jewish calendar, the Jewish reckoning, and the Christian calendar, that sometimes the days do line up, but many years ago, a somewhat complicated formula was determined for marking the celebration of the resurrection, so it's not always directly in correspondence with the Jewish Passover. Now, Acts 1:3 says that Jesus was with his disciples after his resurrection until his ascension for 40 days. After his resurrection until his ascension was 40 days. Now, again, using the Jewish reckoning, this year that would be May 21st. And Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Now, you don't start on Nisan 14 in terms of the counting, you start on Nisan 15. So 50 days after Passover would be May 31st this year. So for 10 days, what we can say is the equivalent of May 21st to May 31st. The apostles, the others who were joined together, they obeyed the command of Jesus. They waited in Jerusalem, and together in the upper room, they waited for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned last week, I don't think we are to imagine that they spent all of their time, this whole crowd, in this same upper room. I don't think the logistics would favor that. But this upper room was that central place for meeting, for prayer, for discussion, for the study of God's Word. And last week we gave attention to each of the names of the 11 remaining apostles, the other women, including Mary and the brothers of Jesus, who were part of this gathering. Verse 15 says the total number was about 120. So far more than just the 11 apostles, Mary, some other women, and the brothers of Jesus, a total of 120. We may guess at who these others were, but we don't need to speculate on that. Now, one of the questions is this: is 120 a significant number? Some commentators say, no, there's nothing special about that. That's just the approximate number of people who were present. That may be the case. Other commentaries say that 120 was the smallest number in Jewish tradition. The smallest number in Jewish tradition for a population to have its own council. And that there was a tradition that each judge should rule or represent at least 10 members. And so it may be, therefore, that Luke is suggesting the young church was already a community in its own right, and that a 12th leader was required. Well, we can't be dogmatic on these matters if they're not explained clearly in Scripture, but it is possible this number 120 is significant. Significant in terms of a Jewish understanding of a congregation or a community. Now let's focus on the first part of verse 16. Peter speaking, men, brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This is the second time the apostles actually say anything in the book of Acts. At first they ask a question, that's verse 6. Here we can say is the first sermon, I think we can call it that. An exhortation, and the book of Acts is dominated by sermons. So here is the first significant sermon preached by one of the apostles, by Peter. And here he gives us a beautiful testimony to the doctrine of Scripture. I think that's significant. He's an apostle, but he speaks to the doctrine of Scripture. Its inspiration, that's one thing, and also its focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a number of key words that Peter uses here. First is the word Scripture. The word Scripture means something that is written. Something that has been written, not just passed on by oral tradition. No, something that has been written down. Now God, as we read in Hebrews 1, God revealed himself to the fathers in a number of ways. Not everything was written down, but God has left a permanent written revelation of himself to us, that which we call Scripture, Holy Scripture, the Holy Bible. But Scripture is a scriptural term, we can say. So Peter references Scripture. Second, Peter says a particular Scripture, and we'll note that from verse 20. A particular Scripture had to be fulfilled. And there's a small word in Greek, a three-letter verb, day, that is translated as had to be. Something had to be, in this case, fulfilled. It's something that God had promised would happen, was part of his eternal plan. What God said would happen would indeed happen, the fulfillment of this Scripture. And again, we have here a wonderful testimony to God's sovereignty and also man's responsibility. Peter is speaking about something written 1,000 years before Judas was ever on the scene. This had to be fulfilled. And yet Judas is not let off the hook. Judas is not a pawn in the game. Now we cannot fully understand or try to reconcile God's infinite eternal plan with the responsibility that all men and women have. Our minds are too small, but Peter presents the plan of God, its necessary fulfillment in the lives of Christ and Judas, and in no way is Judas let off the hook, as it were. Well, third, from verse 16, the verb fulfilled. This Scripture had to be fulfilled. It's a word sometimes used just as filled. Something is filled up. In this case, it speaks of Scripture being fulfilled, a prophecy that takes place, we can say. In a later sermon, this is Acts 3:18, Peter would speak thus, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So God has fulfilled the mouth of the prophets in the suffering of Christ. And then Paul also would say something very similar. This is a sermon from Acts 13. He's preaching in one of the cities named Antioch. This is Acts 13 and verse 27. Note these words. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Do you see that? They're ignorant of God. They're ignorant even of the prophets, and yet they fulfill what the prophets have written as they condemned Christ. Now, this subject of fulfillment, the Old Testament Scriptures fulfilled in the New Testament, is a somewhat complicated subject. There are different aspects of it, but here's something we can say. The apostles learned from Jesus how to understand, how to interpret the Old Testament Scriptures. The apostles did not make this up on their own. They're not just following some sort of a Jewish tradition. No, they learned from Jesus. And that's what we've noted already from the end of Luke. If you want to turn there, please do so. Luke 24, 44 and 45. Luke 24, starting with verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now, James Boyce makes an excellent point that part of what occupied the time and the attention of the apostles and others during these 10 days was the study of scripture. And I think this is an excellent observation. How is Peter coming to this understanding? Well, he's been with Jesus. The disciples have been with Jesus for over 3 years. They've had the best teacher possible. He's opened their understanding, but I don't think that was the end of their study, that somehow now they were fine, ready to go. No, later in Acts 6, the apostles will say, no, we need to devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Yes, they've had their understanding open, but they continue to study and search the scriptures. That, we can say, is part of what occupied their time those 10 days, probably studying even some of these same passages that Peter is now citing. James Boyce wrote this, "If we are serious, we must learn that the way God blesses is usually through a study of the Bible as people come to know what God has written, respond to it, believe it, and proclaim it to other people in the world." It's through the Word of God that we are blessed, through the study and devotion of it, not so that we think highly of ourselves, but so that we can better serve our Lord. So in verse 20, Peter cites two different psalms, Psalms 69 and Psalm 109, 69:25 and 109 verse 8. Let me read both of these psalms. We only looked at one of them. Psalm 69, verse 25 reads, "Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." And then Psalm 109:8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Now, if you were just to read Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 without a proper understanding, you probably would never see how these passages point to Christ. You would just see David was in a foul mood when he wrote these two psalms. But notice what Peter says. Yes, these are the words of David. They come from the pen, from the mouth of David. But notice something much more important than just that. These are the words ultimately of the Holy Spirit. How could David ever be writing of Christ? Well, only through the working of the Holy Spirit. And here is what we call the doctrine of inspiration. It may be better to call it the doctrine of God breathing his word. Inspiration almost sounds like people were just filled with great thoughts and ideas. No, it is through the Holy Spirit. Human authors, they're directed to write in such a way that their words are not just their own words. They're not just writing about their own situations. They're writing exactly what God wanted them to communicate. In this case, it is something prophetic. Something that speaks beyond just David and his circumstances. Something that speaks about Judas, a wicked man Judas, who would betray the Messiah. Now, how do we go from David's words to Judas? How do we go from David to Christ? Well, that's another major subject. Let me mention a few basic points. The first is this. Christ is the center and focus of all Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean we find Jesus in every verse somehow in some simplistic way, but we understand the whole arc of the Old Testament, the whole fulfillment then of the New Testament, it centers upon Christ. That's the most basic point. If you don't have that understanding, you will never see Christ properly. So that's the first point. Christ is the center, the focus of all Scripture. Second, God raised up specific individuals that we can call types and institutions that were types or pictures. pictures of Jesus Christ. David then was a type of Christ. David is not just your average Joe who happens to be recorded in the Old Testament. No, he is a picture of Christ. Now, both in his rule, his kingship, but we can also say he is a type of what Christ would not be. David is a sinner. David is not the perfect king, whereas Christ would be the perfect king. So sometimes what they showed was the necessity of the Messiah. By their failure, by their rebellion, they showed a king, the true king must come. So David is a type of Christ. So when we read the Psalms, we have to think, how does this point to Christ? And so when David is speaking about his own enemies, we think this question, what suffering, what betrayal could ever compare with the betrayal of Christ? So we have to think in terms of Christ is the center, but God also has given these pictures, these types, which point to Christ. Now, Acts 1, and Peter's example here, is hardly the only example of this prophetic fulfillment. There are many examples, so we would have to study much more than just the book of Acts, but certainly the Gospels, other portions of the New Testament. And ultimately, we have to follow the apostles. The apostles teach us, then, how we properly read and interpret Scripture. This is not just human-devised methods of interpretation. No, we have to be guided by the apostles. And we have to follow their examples. And so when we look at Psalm 69 and 109, it's not so much, did you see Jesus in Psalm 69 and 109? But can you see how the apostles set before us the proper way of interpreting Scripture? In a sense, we have the answer book. And we go back to look at the original problems, as it were, and we seek to try to understand from the benefit of apostolic and authoritative interpretation. And in the end, we marvel at the wisdom of God. We must marvel and humble ourselves before God and his wisdom. This is not just interpretive games or intellectual enterprises. No, we have to humble ourselves before our great God as we read his word. Well, Peter in verse 17 stresses Judas was truly one of the 12. Yes, we know him as the betrayer from the very first time he is mentioned in the Gospels, but he truly was one of the 12. He's not just a half apostle. No, he was called and numbered with us, Peter says. Further, he obtained a part in this ministry. The word translated as part is an interesting word. It has a connection with the Old Testament. When the land was given out, it was divided by lots, and you received a portion or a lot of land. It's the same word, part, is the same word used when they cast their lots. In fact, our word clergy comes from this word, from Latin kleros, where we get our word clergy. It's the same word in Greek translated as lot or portion, someone who is chosen by a divine lot. So Judas had a portion, a lot. He also had part of the ministry. And this is the word ministry is where we get our word deacon. Someone who is a servant, someone who serves. Paul in Acts 20, 24 said this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's ministry was what? It was specifically to bear witness to the gospel, the triumph, the salvation found in the grace of God. Well, finally, let's consider the end of Judas. Now, the only other place in Scripture, I believe, where we find the end of Judas recorded is in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 27 and verse 5, we read this. Speaking of Judas, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now Matthew goes on to talk more about what they did with that money, but Judas went in, threw down the pieces of silver, went out, and hung himself. Now, how does Luke present it? Well, as you observe, Luke doesn't summarize the end of Judas's life in exactly the same way, but we can say these are parallel accounts. They're perfectly in agreement. They're not just copying each other, though we also can say we don't know all the details. There are questions we have. We don't need to worry about them. We can say this: Judas did hang himself. That's very clear. Matthew 27, verse 5. Later, it would seem his body somehow then fell from that place where he was hanging. We don't know how. But somehow, as Luke says here in Acts 1, his body fell such that he fell head first and his intestines oozed out. Now, Judas was given 30 pieces of silver, which he felt convicted he needed to return the silver. And the priests, in their hypocrisy, say, well, we can't put this money back into the treasury. We've given it out to betray the Lord. We're going to buy a field to bury strangers. And Luke then speaks of Judas as being the one to buy this field. Now, Judas didn't go out and actually purchase it, but it's his money. And so Luke can say, yes, Judas bought this field with the wages of his iniquity. And both Luke and Matthew record this field then became known as the field of blood. In Aramaic, it's Akel Dama, the field of blood. And so it's a horrible picture, isn't it? A man who is consumed by his wickedness. A man who is filled by Satan to betray the Lord. A man who is then filled with sorrow. And yet, Scripture says this was not a sorrow leading to repentance or life. There is a worldly sorrow. There are many people who are ashamed of what they have done. They're angry with their past. They're angry with their life. And the world celebrates that. But Scripture says sorrow that just ends with sorrow is not repentance, is it? If your sorrow does not lead you to Christ, if your sorrow does not lead you to confess your sin before God, then that's just earthly sorrow. So Judas, a very sad end. But it's the sorrow that leads to death. And so the fulfillment of God's word in his life is very powerful and strong. Now, none of us are in the same place as Judas. But if we are not in right relationship with the Lord, then what end do we deserve? What end do we get if we just follow the example, as it were, of Judas and just have an earthly sorrow or repentance? No, the end of Judas is given as a warning to all of us, a warning of the true wages and reality of sin. And yet we see the grace of God also demonstrated. Let's consider, secondly, from verses 21 through 26, now the choice of Matthias as his replacement. Sometimes things in the Old Testament are simple and also complex. Take, for example, how you count the tribes. How many tribes are there? Well, there are 12 sons of Jacob. That's simple. But then Joseph gets a double portion. There are two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Then when you look at the land, Levi doesn't get a tribe. They're scattered all throughout the land. So you have 12 sons, and yet there are sort of 13 tribes, as it were. Well, Jesus selects 12 disciples, later known as apostles, for good reason then. That number 12 of 12 sons, they are a picture of Israel, restored in Christ. There's an interesting passage, Matthew 19:28. Jesus is responding to Peter. Peter is saying, Lord, we have left all and followed you. What are we going to get in return? What are we going to get in return for all our sacrifice? And Jesus says to Peter, to the disciples, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think this text is important for our text here in Acts 1. Jesus speaks of 12 thrones, 12 tribes, 12 men judging. Now we ask this question, how many apostles were there in the end? Well, they replace Judas, so they're back to 12, but Paul also is called as an apostle. It's not that much longer where Paul is converted. We get to it later in Acts, but that first year of ministry takes up about the first 8 or 9 chapters. Some believe Paul is converted about AD 31. If Jesus dies in AD 30, it's just another year and Paul is called. And then Barnabas also later is called an apostle. So how many apostles were there? Depends on how you count them and when you count them, because the number of apostles, maybe it increased for a time, but then it would have decreased as some of the apostles carry out their ministry to the point of death, and they are not replaced from what we understand. Eventually, there's just one apostle, the Apostle John, we believe, the last remaining apostle, and as we mentioned last week, the one who played a key role then in the canonization of the New Testament. So they go from 12 maybe to 13 or 14, and then they decrease eventually to one and then to none. But for good reason, we can say, as the apostles prayed, as they studied the scriptures, they realized they needed 12 apostles. Judas, in this case, needed to be replaced, such there would be 12 apostles as the ministry began in earnest. And we see from verse 22, the qualification was this: a man had to be present for the entire public ministry of Jesus. He had to be there witnessing Jesus at his baptism. He had to be someone who accompanied the other disciples, the other apostles, for that entire time of public ministry, about 3.5 years until the ascension of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The apostles were not just useful workers. They could have called lots of people to serve as useful workers. And as you read the book of Acts, there are others who are not just apostles that are doing amazing things in terms of ministry. There's Philip, as I mentioned. There's Stephen. They need someone who has been a witness of the truth of Jesus. Someone, again, who's been there from the start until the end. The ministry of Jesus is based on truth. It's a witness that is given of him. And the word witness, as we've noted before, is the basis for our word martyr. And the word witness, then, is not just a passive thing. It's not just someone who has seen something, but now someone who's willing to speak, to act, yes, to even die for what he has seen. And so I think Matthias and the other one mentioned here, Joseph Bar-Sabbath, they realize this is not going to be a pleasurable ministry. This is not, a nice job promotion. No, this is a call to death, to be a witness of Jesus Christ. So there were two men of the 120, two men who met the qualification that was specified. One was the man I just mentioned, Joseph Bar-Sabbas. There were a number of Josephs. So Bar-Sabbas, his last name is given. Bar-Sabbas means son of the Sabbath. And there's another man we meet in the book of Acts who had that last name, Bar-Sabbas. And it was common that men, Jewish men, would also take a Latin name. And so Justus was his Latin name. So he bears these different names. And then the other man is just named Matthias, which was also a common name, but maybe not common enough that he had to be distinguished. Now, how would they choose between Joseph Bar-Sabbas and Matthias? How would they choose? Well, we see Scripture says they prayed and they would cast lots. They would pray and they would cast lots. Let's notice the prayer in verses 24 and 25. There's something significant about how it begins. Notice they address, or they begin their prayer, it's addressed to the Lord. Now, you might read that and you'd say, well, that's nothing strange. We often pray, Lord, we ask this of you. So that's common in our way of praying. But in Luke and in Acts, the name Lord most often is not a generic name for God. It's used of Jesus Christ. This is the name, the title, the name above every other name which belongs to to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the normal pattern of prayer, we might say, is we pray to the Father. We pray to the Father, we pray through the Son, in the name of the Son. We pray through the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is always to the triune God. But as I say, normally we are to pray to the Father. But here, and significantly, the apostles pray to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That is significant in several respects. They are giving him direct worship in terms of prayer. But also we observe this. Look at Acts 1 and verse 2. It speaks, he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And notice in verse 24, the word chosen is translated, show us which of these two you have chosen. The same word in Greek. Jesus chose the disciples, the apostles before. Now they ask him from heaven, choose the next apostle. Also in the book of Luke, at least four times Luke presents Jesus as someone who knows the hearts of men. And that's how the Lord is addressed here. You know the very heart. We can look on the outer appearance. We can look at outward qualifications. But Lord, you alone know our hearts. Dennis Johnson writes here, so Jesus the Lord chooses apostles to proclaim his resurrection both before his suffering and after his triumph over death. Although he is in heaven, Jesus is at work here on earth. It's a good point. Now, what may seem strange, though, to us, beyond just the prayer, is the use of lots. Why would they use lots to determine who is the replacement? Well, we can say this. Casting lots in the Old Testament was a very common way of making important determinations when there were different options that seemed plausible. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Another interesting proverb, I don't think it directly relates here, but Proverbs 18:18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. There's a practical usage for even using lots to, again, make a decision when there are several possible options. Now, the rest of the New Testament doesn't advocate, well, cast lots as you determine people to be leaders in local churches. The pattern is this, prayer, fasting, careful examination. But in this case, this is not the choice of an elder, a deacon. This is an unrepeatable example, we can say. An unrepeatable example. We are not continuing to choose apostles, something as symbolic as 12 apostles. And so in this case, it is very appropriate they use lots. They pray to the Lord. The earthly means the Lord will use is through the casting of lots. And that is what we see here. Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. Now, last week I gave from Scripture, but mostly from church tradition, what we know happened to the apostles. Matthias is only mentioned here in Scripture, only mentioned one time. Fox's Book of Martyrs, based on early church tradition, say Matthias was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. It's basically all we know about him. He's chosen as an apostle. He's part of that witness that we read about early in the book of Acts. He stays in Jerusalem when others are scattered in other places, and through his preaching of the word, he meets his end. He truly is a witness, a martyr of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in life and in death. That is the choice of Matthias. That is the doctrine of Scripture and its importance presented here at the end of Acts chapter 1. Consider just two concluding applications. I've been trying to read the book of Proverbs often to our children in the mornings, and I read Proverbs 28:26, this was a proverb that struck out at me. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. That's a powerful proverb, isn't it? So much of the message of the world is trust yourself. Trust your gut, trust your instincts, etc. Proverbs says, if you trust in your own heart, you are a fool. Now, I thought of this passage in light of the doctrine of Scripture. Because sadly, there are so many people, even people who have gone to CLA, who have been in this church, they turn away from the truth of Scripture. And I see that is the greatest form of pride. The greatest form of pride is to think you know more than God and His Word. It's the greatest arrogance, is to think you now know more than the Word of God. James Boyce, in his commentary on Acts, was lamenting, at the beginning of it, lamenting the decline in evangelicalism. He was writing this from the perspective of the 90s, the early 90s, and I can't give an assessment, but probably we can say things are even worse. Things are even worse. People base their opinions on feelings. They base their opinions based on just the things of this world. What do the apostles direct us to? To the Word of God. So maybe you're not one who is abandoning the Word, but do you submit yourself regularly to the Word? Maybe you've never reached that point. I pray you never do, that none of us would ever cast off the Word of God. But do we humble ourselves? Do we submit to the truth of God regularly? That's the first challenge. The second one then taken from the choosing of Matthias. We noted from this passage the origin of the word clergy, coming from the Greek word translated as part or lot. And so in the development of church history, you have clergy and laity. The clergy, those who are specially chosen, as it were, the laity, just the regular people. The question is, how do these relate? What is the church? It's a fundamental question, and various answers are given. Some are very top-down, others would be more egalitarian. But as we study the Scriptures, what is a faithful local church? It's both leaders and members. Faithful leaders and faithful members. Now, there are some local churches that regularly, even in their public prayers, are always praying for future leaders. I think there's a lot to learn from that. But as I was reading this passage and thinking, it's not just leaders. Yeah, that's important, but also future members. A local church, it's not the pastor. It's not the church building. It's not the worship team. It's the entire body. The entire body called out of sin, called to be united as best we can understand according to the truth of Scripture. Our burden then, yes, on future leaders, faithful future leaders, but it should also be equally faithful members. The church must have both. Faithful leaders, faithful members who are united together to serve the Lord. So may God enable us then to stand firm in His truth. May He raise up, may He be gracious to this local church. Raising up those who will serve, may He raise up this congregation. Bringing others as He wills, that we will together sincerely serve Him. Amen. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that it has been clearly, accurately communicated, that You will continue to allow us to meditate and think on these things. Lord, we want to be humble before You and before Your truth, to realize what a gift we have been given, to not waver, to not depart. You know the challenges sometimes we face, but also we have plenty of excuses. Deliver us from both. And truly, we would love more and more to meditate on Your Word, that it would be our delight, that it would then guide and direct us, not causing us to be boastful or proud. What a tragedy that would be. But Your humble servants who are directed in service to You. Lord, we do pray for faithful leadership, but we also pray this congregation as a whole, we will be united in obedience to You. Deliver us then from hypocrisy. Deliver us from where we do not walk as we have been called, as we seek to bring a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.